So I'm going to dedicate this for our Refuah Shleima for my buddy Avraham Menachem ben Gittel Rivka. His name's Ed Goldman. So he came out of his house the other night, slipped on, I guess, some black ice, and broke a bone in his somewhere, and he's just in horrible pain. So hopefully some of our learning will be as chus for his speedy recovery, so he doesn't have to be just imagine how much complaining he's doing right now. So I just hope that this will give a little shock of refuah. Okay, so Parshas Bashalach. Okay, so there's a, so I was telling my daughter, there is so much in all these parshios, like you can't, like I'm like, what do I want to talk about? There's so much to talk about. So I'm going to give you quick like highlights, and then maybe we'll do a vote, or we'll just figure out which way to go. Okay, so the beginning of the parsha, you have the Jews coming out of Egypt, and you have the lead up to the splitting of the sea. Okay, so that in its own right is what to talk about. Then you have, after the splitting of the sea, you have the Shira Al Hayam, the song that they sang at right after the sea, right after the miracle of the splitting of the sea. And then we go into a number of situations where they've just experienced this incredible miracle, and then they start complaining. We don't have water, we don't have food. So, but the introduction of the Parshas Haman, the manna, the whole concept of the fact that the Jewish people were given this miraculous spiritual slash, I don't know what type of food it was, but we call it manna. So that in itself is a whole subject matter. And then if that wasn't enough, we have Amalek showing up. So after the Jews are complaining about the lack of water, then Amalek comes. So the first time that our arch enemy, the Amalekites, that really are our arch nemesis for really the entire history of the world, they show up. And the question is, why do they show up when they show up? So that's a whole discussion in its own right, okay? So what I was thinking, actually, I wanted to show you something very interesting that in the text, that going back to the beginning of when the Jews are coming out. So I'm going to point out a couple of things, and then I want to show you something that for years, there's this piece that when it comes to Sukkot and we do the Hoshanos, there's this phrase, Ana, ani v'ho, ani, me, I, v'ho, vav hey vav, v'ho, hoshiana. So, ani v'ho, hoshiana. What's this vav hey vav? It's some kind of play on a name of God. So, like, where did they get that one from? I mean, I got the Adonai, that the God is our master. Yud Kei Vav Kei, the transcendental God is in the past, present, future. He's above time. Elohim, he's the Almighty. Kel Shakai,
Isn't it Yud
he's.
Hey? Isn't it Yud Hey above Hey?
Yeah, but I say it like that, not to actually say. I try not. You're
Okay.
supposed to not actually. Yeah. So, what is this Vaho? Where does that come from? Okay. So, in this coming parasha, you have the Vaho. And I want to show you something. It's so deep because what it's coming from, they talk about the 72-letter name of God. I don't know if you have you ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of the 72-letter name? Okay. So there's like a, the different names. This is a 72-letter name. So now, just as a side, if we take a step back and we talk about the names of God. So just now, I rolled off a couple of these names. We can't ever really grasp a God in his infinite endlessness. So, but we do try to describe. We have the descriptive names. He's the master. He's the Almighty. We have these, right? So 72-letter name. Like, what's that? If it's in that context of something like that, where do you think that comes from? Okay, so I want to show you. I saw this. It's like actually the Rashi in the Talmud explains this, and then but I'm going to show it to you in the text, and it's just an, it and I saw I said, my God, it's just a textual observation, And in the textual observation, you're like, oh, that's really cool. Okay, so I want to show this to you. Okay, so first, I'm going back just to give you context. So we're going to start from the beginning of the parsha. Jews are coming out of Egypt. It says, now, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, the people may have a change of heart when they see the war and return to Egypt. So he's taking them on this circuitous route, as he doesn't want them to have to like deal with any type of battle right now. It's not the time, which is kind of ironic because in a couple of minutes we're going to be like reading about the fact that the Jews were trapped by the Egyptians in 2 minutes when the Egyptians finally like, wait a second, what do we do when they start running after the Jews? So God led the people around about by way of the wilderness at the Sea of Reeds. Now the Israelites went up armed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had exacted an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will be sure to take notice of you. Pakod yifkod elokim etzchem. Then you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So that's a whole nother discussion about the idea of why Joseph's bones are. So, like anything else, like Moses could have done that. And it says that they actually took not just Joseph's bones, but they took all of the 12 tribes. So the question then you have to ask yourself is why is it being highlighted here as the Jews are leaving Egypt that we highlight the fact that it's Joseph's bones that are coming out with them? Almost like he's the power, so to speak, of there's something about this, Joseph's bones to be there for them as they begin their journey out of the place. But be as it may, they set out from Sukkot and encamped in Etam at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Okay. So God is going to be with them, right? So right away, we're setting up. God is traveling with them. And it's like a not, it's a 24 by 7 type of deal. So then it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi Hahiroth. Between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, Pharaoh will say to the Israelites, they are astray in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will stiffen Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and that I may gain glory through Pharaoh and all of his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So basically, God is saying, so he's setting it up. He's saying, look, tell them to encamp in a certain type of way. And then this is what's going to play out. I'm going to basically have the Egyptians come and I'm going to do a lot of incredible things and people are going to learn. They're going to know that I'm God. So the Israelites complied. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his courtiers had a change of heart about the people and said, what is this that we have done, releasing Israel from our service? He ordered his chariot and took his men with him. He took 600 of his Rechav Bachor, his picked chariots, and the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in all of them. The Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites as the Israelites were departing defiantly. Biyad Ramah. Okay, so it's like interesting. Here it translated as defiantly. Yeah.
They're not departing defiantly. They were told they could go.
Right. So it sounds like Biyad Ramah means with strength. Sometimes these translations. Okay. Good. So good. I was like right away. It doesn't. When Yisrael Yotzim Biyad Ramah is it could be defiantly is not the first way I would have translated Biyad Ramah.
Okay.
I have to really look. This translation sometimes just makes me crazy. But okay, either way. The Egyptians gave chase to them, and all the chariots, horses of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his warriors overtook them, encamped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. So they've caught up very quickly. Okay. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites caught sight of the Egyptians advancing upon them. Greatly frightened, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, Was it for want of graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, taking us out of Egypt? Like, what is Ma'asisa? What have you done here? Isn't it, we could have been buried. We could have died in Egypt. What do you need to do it in the desert? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt, saying, let us be, and we will serve the Egyptians, for it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Right? So it's, you know, like, what's the point here? So, but Moses said to the people, so he said,
this is after they just witnessed incredible miracles.
Yes and no.
My point is that they had seen all these miracles, and now they're saying, no, we had it good there, but let's go back.
You know what's crazy? The whole way through, they're going to see even bigger miracles. I say that the splitting of the sea was even greater than all the ten plagues, okay? And even then, we see in this parsha that they're going to complain about no food. We had it better in Egypt. We had it better. It's the constant refrain. We had it better in Egypt, which is insane. Okay, that's objectively speaking, it just doesn't make sense. But okay, that is something that's worth, you know, clearly, like you say, the slave mentality is hard to get out of the system. Okay, but either way, so Moses says to the people,
I hear that criticism a lot, but. Isn't that just human nature that I have a crisis right now? Like everything that went before, it was for this.
Right.
Like it's not so unnatural.
No, it's no, for sure. Oh, and listen, again, this is no.
It's not so unnatural. Should they have been sitting there saying, oh, God's just going to pull out another miracle? Like they don't know the ending.
No, you're.
In retrospect, we know how the story ends.
Well,
we know that God comes along and opens the Red Sea.
Correct.
These poor people have no idea what the next step is.
Well, listen, so this next line. So Moses said to the people, have no fear, stand by and witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will battle for you. You hold your peace. Like, be quiet. This is up to God. Now, what's interesting is, so when Moses says this, okay, so it's interesting. We'll see the next couple of plays here, but okay, let's keep on going here. So now, this is what's weird. If you see over here, there's a pay. Now, if we had in front of us the Torah scroll, it's much more visually easy to see. When you see this type of thing, what I'm pointing out here, this pay, that means there's a space in the Torah. The best way to learn Chumash, and Navi for that matter, but really, for sure, the Torah, the five books, is to actually get a visual of the Torah to see how the spacing goes. Because there's a break. Every time there's a space, sometimes there's a shorter one, sometimes it's longer, it tells us this is a break. So now, this is the most bizarre thing. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. So wait a second. Let's go back a second. Did anybody see God? Did Moses turn anywhere in this text and say anything to God about or screaming out to God? Nothing. Okay? It's the most bizarre thing. So God is saying, Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. So everybody says, wait, hold on. Rashi says, what are you talking about? Moses didn't say, oh. So according to Rashi helps us and explains, you know what happened? Moses actually stopped and turned to God, even though it's not recorded directly, but indirectly from the fact that it's telling us now that God is saying to Moses, why are you yelling out to me? Go and tell the people, tell them to Israelites to go forward. It must have been that Moses stops to daven, to pray. So that's to you, Steve, like what you're saying. Like it's not their fault. If anything, it's justified. Moses is saying this is not right. And he actually goes and he starts davening, starts making a public display of prayer to God. So now the question is, what's going on here? If God's saying to him, Moses, now's not the time to daven, you know, let's bust a move, let's go, you know? So the answer is that there's this issue here that Moses feels that he wants to make a public display of the fact that what's going to go down here, because God's basically mapped it out. He's told them that this is going to happen. So then so the background here is that Moshe knows that it's about to be a big splitting of the sea. I want to make sure people know it's not me. So I'm going to make a big public display. They'll see that I'm davening, and then this thing happens. They'll attribute it to God. God says to him, Moshe, it's not the time. It's not the time to pray. Now is the time to just act. The spiritual development of the Jewish people, we'll worry about that later. Let's not keep them. They're in dire straits. They're struggling here, and they're justifiably distressed. Let's get on with the show. Now is not the time for holding a big prayer service. Okay, that's what's going on here. Fine. So next. And you lift up your rod and hold out your arm over the sea and split it, so that the Israelites may march into the sea on dry ground. And I will stiffen the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all of his warriors, his chariots and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Right? Vayadu Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, the Egyptians will know that I am God. Because so like he's using like they're saying the bikavdi, it's the shoresh, the root of it is kavod, is kaved, is heavy, or kavod, which is honor. So this idea that my honor will come through these people. Okay, fine. So now listen to these next three sukkim. Okay, tell me if these make sense. The angel of God, who had been going ahead of the Israelite army, now moved and followed behind them. Vayisam alach ha'elokim, the angel of Elokim of God, ha'holech lifnei, ha'holech, which is going, lifnei machne Yisrael, in front of the camp of Israel, vayelech me'achareihem. Now, he's walking behind them. Vayisa amud ha'anan mipnehem, and the pillar of cloud shifted from in front of them and took up a place behind them. Okay? Kind of interesting? Okay? Vayisa malach alokim, the angel of God, who had been going ahead of the Israelite army, now moved and followed behind them, or walked behind them. The pillar, Vayisa amud ha'anan, like a cloud, but it's called a pillar cloud, which is kind of like an interesting thing. I guess a pillar cloud must be like you have a cloud. A pillar cloud is a formation that is clearly been formed. That's not your just average cloud in the sky that's kind of random. It's not random. It's an amud. It's a pillar cloud that was mipnehem bayamod. It was in front of them, and then it went behind them. Okay? So now, just go the next two verses. Vayavo bein machane Mitzrayim bein machane Yisrael. And it came. Now what came? Vayavo, it came. Now, just to go back, we had the Malach Elokim, we had the angel of God, and we had this cloud. So two things that are playing here. And then the next one says, Vayavo bein machane Mitzrayim bein machane Yisrael. It came between the army of the Egyptians and the army of Israel. Vayihi anan v'hachoshech, vayar el et halayla. And thus was the cloud with the darkness, and it cast a spell. I'm going to do more of a literal. Vayhi hanan, and there was the cloud, and there was the darkness, vachoshech, vayar et halayla. It enlightened, it gave light to the night. Okay? A cloud and the darkness. Okay, again, let's read this again. It came between the camps of the Egypt and the camp of the Jews. of Yisrael, and it was that the cloud and the darkness, maybe it was between the cloud and the darkness, and it maybe, Vayaer et halayla, and it enlightened, it illuminated the night. Velokarav zel zel kolay. That's easy to translate. And they could not come near each other through the night. Meaning the two camps that I got, I think. Okay? So these are two weird psukim. Okay? Third pasuk. Third verse. Then Moses held out his arm over the sea. And the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry ground. The waters were split. Okay? So here are these three verses. Okay? Now, why am I pounding on these three verses? Because this is the source of the name Viho. How do you get Viho? Here's the Vav, the first letter of the three verses. The last letter of the middle one is Hey, and the first of the third is a Vav. Okay? Viho. Now, check this out. Take my word for it. If you count the amount of letters in this verse, and in this verse, guess how many letters there are?
72.
Mark wins the prize. I knew you were a smart guy. All right, so so Chazal rabbis look at this. Now, I said this, okay, great. So you have three successive sentences, verses, that have 72 letters, okay? Great, fantastic. So the idea that you're going to take the first of the letter of the first and the middle, the last of the middle, and the first of the first, I think is this idea of like you're capturing the beginning and the middle and the beginning, and somehow that, but okay, be it as it may, what is it about these verses that had them key in and say there is a name of God here, okay?
Yeah, like, why are there other verses in that somewhere that have, like, you know, why that?
Exactly, right? Okay, so now.
So ask. No, I'm saying, like, why those verses and... Are there not other verses that have Vav Hey, you know?
No, so there's some. So this is exactly, this is the point. So now, what did they see in here? Okay, so right away, we read it together. There's some weird stuff going on here, right? There's the Malach Elokim, there's the angel of God, and then there's this Amud Ha'anan. Now, this is not a regular cloud. This is a pillar cloud. Okay, and then the weird thing is this verse 20. What came? It says, and it came between the army of the Egyptians and the army of Israel. It's really not an army. It's machan. It's the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of the Jewish people of Israel. And you have this weird thing. It says, and vayihi ha'anan v'hachoshech, and you have the cloud and the darkness. Vayar et halayla, and it illuminated the night. What illuminated the night? I didn't, you know, if I go back to the one before, all I have is a Malach Elokim, I have an Amud Ha'anan. Nowhere do I see anything about something that would potentially illuminate things. There's no fire here. Okay? So, Vayar et halayla, he translates it as cast a spell. Vayaer is a different. It would be again this illuminating of the night, and something is in between the two camps. Probably this either the Malach Hashem together with the Elokim and the cloud this type of cloud, and they couldn't come next to each other the whole night. Okay, so now. Moses is told, Moses is holding up his arm over the ocean, and then here we see something interesting. Whereas before it was the Malach Elokim, so God's angel is, we're using God's name as Elokim, which is the God of justice, the God of creation, of nature. And now we're seeing God expressed in his Yud-Kei, the transcendental name, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, right? Vayolech Hashem, now God's involved here directly. Instead of having these, you know, the cloud, the darkness, the angel, now we got God direct, and he's Vayolech Hashem et Hayam. He's moving the ocean. How? With an eastern wind, very strong, the entire night. So it's like kind of a process that almost, it's interesting that it's the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, God's transcendental identity, as opposed to his identity in nature, almost like he's lording over nature, and he's moving the water the whole night. And then he makes it into a dry land, dry ground, and the waters were split. Okay? So what's the story here? So what really we have to understand is that when you start seeing like weird, the text is trying to tell us something. It's giving us, again, in the two dimension, we're trying to describe things that are happening in fourth dimension. It's like not in a linear, but rather this event that's occurring. So you start seeing like the idea in this first one in 19, the fact that you have the Malach Elokim and the Amun Anan moving around. They were in front. Now they're going to the back. It's like, what are we talking about here? It's like, what is this? And so clearly there's some kind of thing that's moving. And it's not like your regular everyday type of things that are moving around here. So there's some very strange stuff that they're seeing that's happening here. Okay? And this idea of that you're describing a cloud, darkness that's illuminating the night. That doesn't work. So you're seeing what the text is telling us, that this stuff going on here, this is not normal physical, you know, stuff that's happening. We don't see this stuff happen, right? So, and then the punchline is 21, because there we see now Moshe has to do some kind of movement. Vayik Moshe et yado, he puts up his arm, and then now you got God, Vayolech Hashem. God is now starting to move the ocean. So what they say is like this: we have this idea that Mashara Shifchal Hayam, that even the most simple person, what they witnessed at the ocean was greater than some of the greatest prophets. Meaning these people are experiencing God's, you know, a revelation that is not your average daily type of thing. This is something very serious. And so in these three psukim, in these three verses, okay, so you can remember 14, 19 through 21, 72 letters each that are just describing something that's really supernatural. It's really a manifestation and a revelation of God. So then when you go and you see on, for example, Ani Veho Hoshiana, Veho Hoshiana, the Ani Veho, the Vav He Vav, this name that we're pulling out of these three psukim is God somehow manifesting and revealing as a way of saving us from a crazy dire strait. Literally on with our backs to the wall of the splitting of the sea on the verge, and then the splitting. So like he put some kind of force field between us and the Egyptians. And so that force field is a major revelation. So this whole thing is three verses of revelation. And it's like you're like watching, this is weird, you know? Like this thing is moving around, and that it's like all this description of very bizarre type of thing, which is then culminated with 21, which really is telling us, and then God like kind of came through there, that this is all like a preparation for having then, boom, there's God, you know, in his, you know, more in the more, you know, essence, essential, like, you know, type of experience of how we can experience him coming through and splitting the sea. So here we have, like, in a very you know, in three verses that are, that Chazal, I mean, they look at it and they saw this weird stuff, and then they start noticing the pattern of the letters, the fact that there are 72 in each one, that this, they see this as a name of God encoded here, because what it really is describing, it's a revelation. And so another, and so that's that, when we use that name, Ani Vaho, Hoshiana, we're saying Vaho, like God, who we associate with these miraculous salvations, you know? So again, you'd read these psukim, you'd read these verses, it might be totally, you know, you fly right through it. It's kind of interesting. You got these clouds moving around. But when you start like keying in and zeroing in on the language, there's some weird stuff that's being described here. And Chazal, and again, this is very, it's not like esoteric in the sense that Rashi in the Talmud, he explains these verses as, again, like the name of God is encoded here. But what it means is when we see the name, it's what we're seeing is that, again, it's a form of revelation. And so it's another way of us relating to God through an experience that we had that's being described for us here. So I thought it was very, you know, it's a very interesting, like, you know, for many years, you're like, oh, it's this Ani Vaho name, you know? But then when you come here and you see what it's about, so then what we're really saying is that the fact that this can happen, just the same way as revelation at Sinai, these different revelations, revelation stories and experiences, that once that door is open, that we can experience and have that type of, interaction with God, that he's exhibited this trait to us, so we can call and say, God, Ani Vaho Hoshiana, Hashem, you're the God, you did that incredible, miraculous thing for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, for Yisrael, when they had their backs to the wall. I'm asking you for Yeshua. I'm asking you for salvation. And that we call on that name because that's how it's being described here. You expressed yourself, you displayed yourself in this way. And so here it is encoded in these three psukim. And so when the Chazal, when the rabbis see this, they say to us, this is a name. This is something going on here. And that's the takeaway, which is very, I think it's fascinating. When you see these things, like, what are they talking about? Then you start like keying, you're like, whoa, this is something unbelievable. Because, and this is what, when we stop and we say that we say at the night of the Seder, that we have to see ourselves as if we experienced this as we came out of Egypt, that we have to experience, we feel like we were slaves in Egypt. But it's not just that. We have to go through this experience of how we went from that place through this experience that, you know, the same way that Hashem, that he did this in this incredible way, so too, it's that channel that's been opened, right? So that pathway, as they say, right? We have a pathway. So the fact that this pathway has been created at that time, it's open forever, that you have this, you can call on saying, Ani Vaho Hoshiana Hashem, the same Hashem who did this incredible revelation and salvation for the Jewish people in such a miraculous way when they had their backs to the wall, and then you opened up the ocean for them in this way, and the way you did it and the way you protected them, and you said to Moshe, listen, Moshe, now's not the time, let's get with the show, let's do it. So you have this incredible revelation and salvation happening here that we have, we're privy to. We can access at any time. You say it again? Where do we find it? All right, I'll show you if I can pull it up quickly in liturgy, okay? Hold on, let's see.
When we do Hallel, you say that.
You see it. I'll show you here. Let's see if I can bring up. V'ho, Ana Hashem. We say Ana Hashem Hoshiana. V'ho, the Vav Hey Vav, that name. Let me see, where is it? Liturgy. Here we go. Let's see if I can pull it up here. Okay.
I mean,
okay, so here's what I'm looking at. Here is the from the Sukkot holiday, I went right to Hoshana Rabba, okay? So we do seven circles where we go around the Bima, we go around the Torah really seven times. So let's see if we can pull this up here. Here we go.
Well, is it on Simchas Torah?
Well, you Simchas Torah also, but here you see where here? Anivaho, please bring salvation. Okay? Okay, so this is what this is coming out. So within the Hoshana Rabbah liturgy, you have this, but you have it the whole Sukkot. Pretty sure it's coming up. Well, we access this thing, this
it's
name.
It's where they do the Hakafot.
Correct.
Correct. That's where I've heard it.
Correct.
Not on Halal.
No, Halal you have Ana Hashem Hoshiana, right? You have Ana Hashem, like we beseech you Hashem, bring us salvation, right? That Hoshiana is the same.
It's close, but it's we repeat that when we do the Hakafot.
Right. So it's an unusual. I'm just see if we bring it right. So it's coming up here, and this again is on Hoshana Rabbah. You can look back and see if it's also in the other days of the Hakafot. I'm not sure.
It's in the Torah or what?
What is it?
In the Torah?
That name? No, so that name, no, so the name, that the name is very much, it's being pulled up. That this name is you're finding it in
unusual.
Yeah, it's very unusual. I would have to look in other. I know Sukkot it comes up. I'm just curious now. Let's just see the first day of Sukkot, right? So we're constantly using the refrain Hoshiana, please save us. Okay, there's the Aniva Ho here. Yeah. So every day we'll bring this up. Aniva Ho, please bring us salvation. What is Aniva Ho? Now, the truth is, the Ani part also, I think, is found in, if we look at these, yeah, let's go back here. I'm trying to remember if the Ani part, I think if you slice this in the middle, is where you might find the Ani. If you count 30-something, I forgot the exact number, either 36 or 37, will be Aleph, maybe, and then Nun, and the Yud. Okay, something like that, because and that's so that the Aniva Ho are both being pulled out of these three verses. But it's so. But the beauty of this is that when you see something like this in the liturgy, where did they get this from? Now you understand. In the process of where we're asking God for salvation, we're going tapping in on Aniva Ho, which is, you know what that is? It's coded language to say Hashem. Verses 19 through 21 in chapter 14 of Exodus. You remember that? Aniva Ho Hoshiana. That's exactly what's going on. It shows us, it's when you see this stuff, it's like, you understand how deep this stuff is? We are like, when we go through this, we're like scratching the surface of, you know, of so much that's in there that's so deep. But here, what it is, but it's basically, if I were to summarize and say, we have this incredible description of God coming down, miraculously saving us. In the most, like, think about how it comes on the heels of God saying, Moshe, matitzak elai, what are you doing davening now? Now's not the time. My kids are Rashi says, here, look at the words of Rashi here. Okay?
It's time to act.
Yeah. Listen to this. Listen. All right, it's like cut off here. Let me just see if you can see. Can you see this?
Yeah.
Okay. He says, like, what are you doing? Did it give it to us? No. But Rashi says it. Let's see if I can pick it up in the Hebrew. Yeah. He says it. Lo eit hatala harich betfila. This is not the time to daven.
Okay.
Right? It's no time now to pray at length when Israel is placed in trouble. Right? My kids are hurting. What are you doing? Wrap it up. Let's go. Get the show on the road. Because the idea is exactly this. And then, so then when 19 through 21, when God actually reaches out and puts a wall between us, he put up like security fences. They're not going to touch us the whole night. You guys are good. There's illumination somehow, which I don't understand, which is again, the miraculous, that's being described in the text, and then God himself comes and splits the sea. It's amazing. So, and this is where, by the way, it's interesting, we are called Ivrim. We're called Ivrim. Now, they translate as Hebrews, but it also literally means on the other side of the bank, the other side, we're the Ovrim. We cross over. In a sense, when we go into the ocean, into this place called the Charava, Vayasim et hayam l'charava, and he turned the sea into dry ground. Guess what, guys? That doesn't exist. There's no such thing in this world that has an ocean that splits and people living in there. That's not like the mermaid, you know, like the fish. No human beings live in oceans. So then what does it mean? We become the people for our history that live in a place that doesn't, it's not, it doesn't even, we're put into a different reality. That's the nature of the Jewish people. We're going to be in a place that's always going to be a little bit beyond the normal. It's like, it's abnormal. That's the place where we become the Ivrim. We live in that place of Overyam. We cross the ocean. We live in this place that in this reality, maybe in the metaverse, maybe they'll have that in the metaverse, you know, but in this version, it's not there. So the idea that like, and it's interesting, like, you know, it used to be that if you came to someone, you said, you know, you should know everything you do and you say, it's recorded above. So 200 years ago, if you told someone that, they'd say, you're crazy. Today, you're like, yeah, I could buy that. Yeah, pretty much everything that I'm doing is being recorded and is being, yeah, I'm, you know. So like the fact that you have this idea of new realities that are being, you know, of realities being created, like the idea that we're going to live in this place, we can relate to a little bit more, but it's not a real, so Hashem is putting us into a place, creating the space that's going to be unique to the Jewish people. And it's in this miraculous way. So that now, Anivaho Hoshiana, Hashem of Anivaho, and I probably shouldn't even say the name that I'm saying it, like, but I guess it's like another name of God, was like, bring us salvation the same way, this pattern, this the way you've mapped it out. And they say that part of, like, you know, the idea of Parnasa, like the idea of you know, making a livelihood, you know, things that are hard, that it's as hard as God, it was for, you know, God to split the sea, is for, you know, to give us livelihood and to give us all these different blessings. But we can then tap into this power and say, Hashem, we know that you're there and you're capable of doing these incredible things. Please do X, Y, and Z as you did there. Anivaho Hoshiana. So it's all tied in. Okay. And so then we come in, we went to the dry ground, and the water's forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians came in pursuit after them into the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. What's funny about this, and not funny, but the Maharal points out here, that when it came all the way back to the beginning of the story, when they were sitting with Pharaoh, and they said, Pharaoh, you know, the salvation of the Jewish people, the Savior is going to come from a place that he's ultimately going to be, he'll end up, his demise will come through water. Now, they were trying to figure out different ways to go after the Jews. They can go after them with fire. They can go. So let's go after them with water, because we know that God promised that he'll never destroy the world with water again. So they figured they had it covered. This is all Gemara and Sota, I believe. Sota and Daf Yud, Yud Aleph, whatever. So Maharal talks, he brings it there, he describes it there. But they didn't realize, Maharal explains, is that it's true. God won't bring the water to you. But no one said that he can't take care of you when you go to the water. So this is like a setup, right? That he's going to get them with water. You thought you had me all figured out that you're not going to get taken by water. Let me tell you something. I have my ways. And so you see that here you have the Egyptians coming running. Just as a side, what's most interesting is that you see through the whole story that Pharaoh, he's conflicted. Because on one hand, at a certain point, he's like, I had enough. You can just go. But there's something about the Jewish people that pulls him. And there's something that was representative that really started all the way from Joseph. That Joseph brought to Egypt something very special, which is this idea of, he taught them about the idea of future, about the idea of hope, and that as much as they hated the Jewish people, they also couldn't live with them, and they couldn't live without them. So that there was like this weird thing, like get out, and then they couldn't help it. They had to run after them. And sure enough, that brings them to this place where they end up running into the water, and they get killed there. So it says by Hebrew Shmos Boker, right? And that at the morning watch, so early in the morning, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army from a pillar of fire and cloud, and threw the Egyptian army into panic. And then he locked the wheels of the chariot so that they moved forward with difficulty. And the Egyptian said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And then again, it's interesting. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Hold out your arm over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." Moses held out his arm over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal state, and the Egyptians fled as it approached, at its approach, but the Lord hurled the Egyptians into the sea. So it's kind of an interesting thing that they were trying to get away, but then they pushed back, but they ran in originally willingly. What's interesting, again, is that the fact that Moshe like opens up the scene by putting his arm out and then God splits the sea. Now God's saying to him, "I need you to put your arm out again so that the waters can return." Something to think about as to, you know, the book ends as to why it starts and ends like that. The waters turned back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the Pharaoh's entire army that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites had marched through the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. See, again, this idea that they had these, you know, walls that were protecting. Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day from Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea. So it wasn't enough that they died, but you have to see sometimes your oppressor, that they were like put to, that they were, you know, killed. So you see this idea that it's not only that they were killed, but that they were got the Jews, the Israelites were able to actually witness. They were able to see with their own eyes, so they wouldn't have to like sit there after the fact and always wonder, are they going to come after us again? Are we going to have to worry about that? So there was no issue with that. And so when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. They saw the great power, literally it's like the great arm that God had done, right, to the Egyptians. And they feared God, they believed in him, and Moshe, his servant. And then from here, we go into the song that they sang at that point. Beautiful poem where they give thanks to God. And then there's also prophetic vision. This is a whole nother... This song is something that you'd have to even start it would be not giving it proper justice. So I'm gonna run through it. Okay, I'm not even gonna look at it here. So this is something that a lot to talk about. Also, Miriam comes with the women. They sing again similar line to the way that the men sing. They pulled one specific line, which is interesting as to why that as opposed to others. And then right after that, they don't have water. They complain. People grumbled. So here you have, you know, right there, here we're saying is that this incredible, they're like, you know, they're flying high, God's great, we believe in Moses, and then like, you know, 3 days later, they're complaining, okay? So that's this idea, it's a struggle, right? Like you're saying, but it was, you know, no one gave them a hard time, and they had no water. So then we have the story with the water. God says, he said, if they heed the Lord your God diligently, doing what is upright in his sight, giving ear to his commandments, and keeping all his laws, then I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. And ki ani Hashem rofecha. Okay, so this idea is also, at the night of the Seder, we see that there's a couple different opinions as to like multiplying It wasn't 10 plagues, it was really 50 plagues, it was really 250 plagues. It was like they start, like, because of this line, Ki ani, the kala machala shasamti mitzrayim lo asim alecha, that everything, that any of the diseases that I brought upon Egypt, I won't bring upon you. So then all of a sudden they say, okay, well, if that's the case, you know, it wasn't 10 and you know, there was much more that was going on. And so you see this multiplication of these different things that happened to the Egyptians, so that shouldn't come upon us. But the truth is also, there's other, you see that Rabbi Kiva, like they're learning, they understand from different, you know, subtleties in text as to why that would be the case, where you'd start seeing more things happening. It wasn't just, whatever happened, what that teaching there though is that what they're saying is whatever happened in Egypt, what happened on the sea was even greater. That revelation on the sea was just beyond what you can imagine. Okay, so then they leave and they're on their way. And again, they start complaining. This whole story here is about the Parshas Haman, okay? So, there. I guess I'm going to show you two quick things, and then we'll end there. Okay. Okay. So, this line here, within the context of where God says, "I'm going to bring them bread from above," so it says, "I will rain down bread for you from the sky, and the people shall go out and gather each day that day's portion, that I may thus test them, to see whether they will follow my instructions or not. But on the sixth day, when they apportion what they have brought in, it shall prove to be double the amount they gather each day." Okay, so okay, yeah. So here it says like this: V'haya b'yom hashishi, v'hechinu es asher yaviu. Okay, this line here, it was on the sixth day, and when they apportion, v'hechinu es asher yaviu, they should prepare, v'hechinu, they'll prepare that which they bring. From this line, in the Gemara in Beitza, in other places, it teaches us the idea that one has to prepare from Friday into Shabbos. Not only that, then on a whole slew of things, this idea of hachana, that if something's not prepared before, you can't use it on Shabbos. Okay, from this line. Now, there's a discussion about whether or not that is a hardcore directive, or maybe it's not as hardcore because it's not really a commandment in the way it's. But on the sixth day, when they apportion what they have brought in, is more of a descriptive. So they maybe can learn, but it's not necessarily a hard, you know, steadfast commandment. So that's just interesting to see that what they saw in this line of Friday into Shabbos with the double, you know, like clearly we do have two challahs on the table because of this idea of the double portion that we got on a Friday, giving us double portion, two challahs to get us ready for Shabbos so that there would be no manna falling on Shabbos. Fine. But I'm skipping through the Mun story, even though there's what to talk about there, especially the idea of the name itself, which is really interesting, why it's called Mun. Mun is, they saw it, they didn't know what it was called, so they called it, what's this? That's basically, and then after they started playing with it, they said, they kept the name, what's this? So it's like something very unique about it. Okay. But I wanted to show you this, and it's worth looking through. You should read through. People say actually there's a very big it's meritus, and there's some special powers to read this chapter about the story about the Mun, the Tuesday of the week that you read Bishalach. That it gives a blessing for your livelihood. A lot of people will read on Tuesday the chapters concerning the Mun in here that we find, and that it ties into the idea of success with livelihood. Okay, I told this over to a friend of mine today, and he said, "You know where I have success with livelihood? When I give a lot of charity. I've always had a lot of success with my livelihood when I give charity." I said, "You're right. I can't argue with that." I said, "That's probably better than reading the Parsha of the Mun." But it's just, I'm just telling you about a custom that people have around this. Okay. Now, after that, they they come and complain about water. And so at the end of this story, something very striking. It says like this, Vayikra Shem HaMakum Masam Riva. This is after the story with the water. Al-Riv Ben Esau Va'al Nasotam Et Hashem Le'mor Hayesh Hashem Rekibeinu Mayim. The place was named Masam Riva because the Israelites quarreled and because they tried the Lord, saying, is the Lord present among us or not? And the next line is, after the break, it comes, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So the fact that this is right at one, it's on the, you know, this is tied in, is because what we're saying here is that what happened, whatever they said here, leads to Amalek coming, okay? So this is a very basic idea, but it's important. And that is that you see that Amalek comes when the Jewish people are having some issue. Now, what is that issue? What happened here? Did they say, we don't believe in God? No. They said, is the Lord present among us or not? Now, you can say that, is God present? Or is it that they're questioning themselves, right? Is God among us, Hashem b'kirbeinu, is he within us or not? Now, there's the Kabbalistic understanding of, is God, Hayesh Hashem, Im Ayin, or is God from the Ayin, which means like this, that before there was a world, the world, we say, God created Yesh Me Ayin. He created something from literally nothing. That God pre-exists. Is Hashem with us, or is he in the Ayin? Is he outside of the world, like he's pre the creation? But let's not go there, okay? But the idea, I think on the most simple level, is that Amalek comes. Amalek really, at the end of the day, as our major arch enemy, represents the idea of not believing that God is involved or is connected to us. They what is it?
Loss of faith.
Loss of faith, but questioning, right? But right. So we're questioning. They bring a certain, what would be the word, like the best word, like a good English word for Amalek. They're really very, in a certain sense, what is it?
Evil.
Like, evil is a good word, but it's something more sinister. Or, think of, like, give me words that are associated with negative.
You know, when you tell it, that sort of comes out. It's almost like apathetic, you know. Read into that, like, is the Lord present among us or not? Like, look, it doesn't matter if the Lord's here or not. Where's the water? It's almost instead of like, where is God? Where are you? You know, like it evinces like, look, it doesn't even matter what you believe. Like, I don't even need to get into whether God's here or not. Like, even though that's the question, it's like, look, this is a rhetorical question. It doesn't matter. Where's the war?
Right.
You know,
like, right. So in a way,
like, it's almost like not being opposed to the idea is sometimes almost worse. Like, oh, you're saying it doesn't even matter. I'm not even like the answer to this question doesn't matter. It's not being asked. It's almost viewed as it's not being asked to elicit an answer. It's just like
more rhetorical, and so that there. So I, you know, another a good word in English for the Amalek attitude is cynicism, right? They're extremely cynical. The idea, what you're saying, apathy, that the idea of Rephidim, that the came and fought the Israel in Rephidim, that was a reflection on how the state of the Jewish people was, that they were very apathetic at that point. And that's almost like they were like kind of like wipe their hands clean from, you know, thinking, you know, God's involved, or, you know, they just really got very negative and very cynical. And, or, you know, questioning whether it could be also self-doubt. do we deserve to have God with us? Right? That's another way of spinning it. But either way, you clearly, what you set up here is that there's a reaction here. That where they're holding, where the Jewish people, where their heads are at, is very much tied in to the opening that Amalek, like, you know, in, it's like you have a play and then came in the Amalek. Amalekites. They're coming through that door because of where they, you know, where we were at that point. So there's a...
Well, it's also sort of like sad because, like, here they just get to this whole big giant event and suddenly now the bad guys show up. Like, you know, you just saw this miracle that God is like, you know, essentially birthed the nation, right? They come to this narrow channel, they come out the other side, and then a second later, here comes trouble.
So it just shows you, this is not an easy task. We are clearly, you know, it's hard. And I think that the reality is that to really, like, get to a place where this becomes, like, part of who we are, it takes a lot of work. It's not like, you know, wow, it's like the joke that I heard they say it with Rav Noach Weinberg, had a guy come in and he said, "Rabbi, I know there's a God." He says, "Really? Tell me. I want to hear it." So he says, "I was driving my motorcycle and I was going this crazy, like, windy road. And then I went off the edge and we went down, like, it must have been like 12 to 15 stories. And I literally walked away without a scratch. So now I know there's a God." And Rav Noach said to him, he goes, "Did you ever think who threw you off the mountain?" So, like, you know, it's like, you know, miracles don't make, you know, the, you know, it's amazing. I think that the miracle, the way we should take it is that the fact that these avenues, that these pathways were created for us to turn back to God and say, "Hey, I know that you're capable of me pulling me out of the most dire straits because you did it before." Aniva ho hoshiana, that type of thing. It's like very wow, you know, but that's not the answer to the major, you know, the major, you know, thing is how do we internalize these things? Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu, is God within us? Is he internal to us or not? They clearly were not ready for, and that's where Amalek comes, and like, it's like, boom, there they come, because that was the opening. That's where we got soft, or we were weakened in that sense. And that was an opening, but you see that this is like, I think we have to, like, observe these things, work through it, and then internalize it and continuously work on it, because you think you have it and then you get another curveball and you're like, you're right back to, again, you know, dealing with those things because you think you've, you know, we never really fully figure it out, but we're trying to work towards incorporating or internalizing these things step by step so that it becomes that much more part of us. And like part of the process also is to get, you know, to really connect and to God through this whole process, you know. So it is a process. I think that's part of, like, you know, we see the fact that they constantly are stumbling. It's because it takes time for it to really become a part of who we are, which is, I think, you know, it starts out from the beginning of history. Like Adam, right from the get-go, he's already struggling. And, you know, we continue this process. But at least the difference is that, you know, we have an awareness. And now we're trying to, you know, work towards, like, living a life that has that, you know, very much internalized within it, you know? I think that's where it's going.
Let me ask you this. Was there any actual historic, like, do we know where the location was where they crossed? It's 1-2. I've heard that there's no real historical documentation that the Jews were, at least from the Egyptian side, actually in Egypt. Like, there's sort of, like, some controversy about that.
So this, so okay, so two things. So on this, where the sea split, there are a number of different opinions. I've heard of, there's a lot of different, there's a real wide, I mean, some interesting ones out there. So that, you can look it up, there's like a lot of different, in terms of like the Egyptians and having historical accounts from the Egyptian side. So Alana, like, has done work on this. And so I think one of the answers that I heard that I liked the most is that if you study the Egyptian history and you understand the Egyptian kings, the pharaohs, for them to record something as humiliating as what this is about would be absurd. They would never even. It would, they were so. They were so. You just see the way the society was set up, very much like a North Korea type of thing, where they or the old Soviet, where you have these like pictures all over the place of basically equivalent of Pharaoh, but larger than life, all in control. You know, everybody is under the domineering monarch, and then. So then for them to get, pounded like this, and then to have this people, they're not going to leave any historical, record of that. That's just humiliating.
I see.
So I think it's a fair answer. There are others, like Josh Berman just came out with a book. He has some interesting theories as to like where you can see potentially historical data that would point to the fact that that's like corroborating what's going on here. So there are a lot of different things. And the question is, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus story? I mean, that's also under dispute. So there's like a lot of, it's interesting to see like these different, on that issue, when you talk about that.
And any archaeological actual findings of chariots like under the sea there?
Right. So I said that, not that I know of, but then again, who knows?
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. I have to drop off.
Okay. All right.
Thank you so much.
No problem.
It was great.
Have a great week. Regards to everybody.